Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We're in the third chapter, and I hope you've been reading along as we've been studying this book. You will gain the greater blessing from it, I will promise you, if you're reading through the material we're going over and praying about it as we study this book. It is a wonderful epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man in the ministry. And we understand that Timothy had been sent by Paul to the church at Ephesus, that they were having a lot of problems there, both doctrinally and as well as the structure of the church and the leadership areas. And apparently there had been some men ordained that should not have been ordained to the office of deacon and as ministers of the gospel. They had some problems understanding the purpose of the law in the church. There were women wearing inappropriate clothing because the apostle writes about the women's dress in the church. And on this epistle goes so far as Paul trying to get a church back in order that he loved so dearly. He had spent 3 years at Ephesus and its very foundation, teaching them and praying with the elders there. But as we read Acts chapter 20, we learn that the apostle stopped by there on a trip that he was making to Rome, knowing that he was going to be imprisoned, and he prayed with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he warned them that there would be those that would rise up among them, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after themselves. And Paul had a great love for this church, and so he sends Timothy there with this epistle, not because he was trying to rule over them, but because he loved this church and he wanted them to have the instruction that they needed to continue in a spiritual way and that their church would be edified and built up in Christ. And we come to this part of the epistle this morning that's in chapter 3 and it's verse 16. And I will tell you that as I was reading through this epistle that this particular verse of Scripture seemed to be one of those knotty things that we understand the words and the terminology that he is using here. But to really wonder why he put that in there and what he's really saying to me was somewhat difficult. And so I tried to spend some time this week studying over it, praying over it, getting other people's opinions about it and trying to come up with what I believe the apostle is saying. And I feel very comfortable about our message today. And let's just read it this morning and get it before us. Verse 16, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Paul says that there is no controversy about the mystery of godliness. No one disagrees with that. Anybody who is a Christian will agree that the things of God have been a great mystery, and many things are still a great mystery to us today. We know some things about God that He has given us that we understand very well, but some things are still we do not understand. But Paul here is not writing about things that I don't believe that we don't understand. He's writing about things that we do understand, because the word mystery is an interesting word. Paul uses it more than any other writer in the New Testament. He uses it 17 times in his epistle. John used it 5 times in the book of Revelation. And when you look it up, the word mystery means something that was once hidden, but it is now revealed. So Paul is not saying great is the mystery or the things of God that we don't understand. But he's saying great is this mystery that has been unfolded with the coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul was continually enthralled and amazed at the things that were revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ in his life. You'll remember that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he was a man that was studied in the Jewish law. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He had the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah. He had the writings of Moses. He had the Pentateuch. He had, of course, Genesis and all about creation. He had the prophets, and he read those things. He poured his soul over those scriptures being a Pharisee. But the interesting thing about his life is when Christ came, he was like the rest of the Pharisees and many of the Jews. He did not recognize his own Messiah when he came. It was a mystery. And when Christ was revealed in his heart, it was unfolded to him. And Paul loved knowing that these things that once were hidden now made sense to him. I wonder what he thought when he read Isaiah 53, that who shall believe our report and to whom shall the Lord arm of the Lord be revealed? That he would read about a man acquainted with sorrows and with grief. All of those things he would read, and he would wonder in his mind what all of that meant. The fact that Messiah would die, it now made sense. The prophecies concerning the Gentiles that we read of in the prophetic references now made sense. The prophecies of the bloodshedding now made sense. And the prophecy of God bruising Satan's heel in the book of Genesis now made sense. So Paul here is writing about mystery that is now revealed, and particularly the person of Jesus Christ. So he gives us six parts of this mystery that are revealed. Look at them with me again. Here's number one. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Christ. God was justified in the Spirit. That's Christ. God was seen of angels. That's Christ. God was believed on in the world. Christ. God was received up into glory. I think I missed one, but there's six there that he gives that are now revealed that were once a mystery. Now this morning, I want to look at those six things. Now to you this morning, this may be something that you have heard all of your life. As a matter of fact, as we read these six things, I want you to notice that these are basically the primary doctrines of Christianity. And if you've been going to church very long, a Christian church, and you have, you've heard these things over and over again from people like me who have walked into the pulpit and preached to you Jesus Christ. But it amazes me in the world in which we live today and how the culture is changing. And most of us grew up in a culture to where just about everybody that we were acquainted with were Christians. But may I say this morning that we've got some young people here that are going to go to college and they're going to work out in the workplace. And they are going to come among some people that do not believe these six things, these six basic tenets of Christianity. And I believe that Paul wrote these in this epistle, because there were some teachers there, even among the Jews, that were denying some of these cardinal principles of Christianity. And Paul is pinning them down forever to say, here is something, a mystery that has been revealed by God in the coming of Jesus Christ. These are doctrines of the church, and they will always be doctrines of the church, things that you and I should hold on to. Now, we love the doctrines of grace, and I love to preach the doctrines of grace, and we'll probably hear some about grace before we leave today. But I want to remind you of something, that what we're about to hear, these six things that Paul writes about, these were, in the beginning, the primary and fundamental principles and tenets of Christianity. This is where it all began, that God was manifested in the flesh. That's number one. This is the great cornerstone of Christianity. Christ was God manifested in the flesh. That was one of the primary claims that Jesus Christ made when he came. When Jesus said, I am that I am, every Jew knew what he was talking about. He's saying, I am God. I have always been. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. And this was something that the Jews hated. If we want to delay the primary reason, or look at the, or consider the primary reason why Jesus Christ was crucified, it was because he made the claim that he was God. And the Jews knew that. And that was the reason that they beat him, and they spit upon him, and they called him a liar, and that they said that he wasn't who he said that he was, and ultimately they crucified the Lord of glory. That's what Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about the wisdom of this world and the wisdom which is of God. And he said, if the prince of this world knew who he was, they would never have crucified the Son of glory. Now, we think about Jesus Christ being God manifested in the flesh. And some of you this morning, especially if you've been at this church for very long or you've gone to church very much, you probably say, I have no problem with that. I have no problem with that. But did you know that believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the flesh is the greatest evidence that anybody will ever have that they are born of God? That they, it is the greatest evidence that anybody can ever have of their true calling of God. In 1 John 5:1, John wrote, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed Messiah of God, then you are born of God. You notice that John doesn't use that as a preliminary or giving you something that you must do to be born of God. He's just making an observation. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you're born of God. It's the greatest evidence of your calling. Again, I tell you that have been here for years, you may have no problem with believing that. But you know what I believe this morning? I believe there's some people here, especially maybe some of the young children that are here today, that may ponder in their minds, do I really believe that Jesus was God? Do I believe that? How about you that's been here a long time? Do you really believe that? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus Christ was really God? And why do you believe that anyway? Do you believe it because your parents told you? Do you believe it because you went to church? Do you believe it because you live in a Christian neighborhood? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Because I've just told you already. This is the major tenet of Christianity. I've already told you that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was God manifested in the flesh, that's the greatest evidence of your calling you could possibly have. But have you ever wondered? Have you ever pondered it in your mind? Do you really believe that? There is only one way you can believe that. One way. And that is that you are born of God. We don't call upon you to believe it to be born of God, but if you are born of God. Because to believe that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh requires faith. And if you don't have faith, you cannot believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I could give you the greatest evidence in the world and you still wouldn't believe it. And that's what Jesus did. Remember when He raised the dead? He raised Lazarus from the tomb. Remember when He healed the lepers? He restored sight to the blind. All the miracles that Jesus Christ performed in the face of people, if there's anybody that could have had all the evidence in the world to believe that Jesus was who He claimed to be, they had it. But still there were those, including the Apostle Paul, that denied it until he was born of God's Spirit on the Damascus Road. I'll tell you another way that you can move into this thought. And it always helps me. Everybody has a doubt from time to time. But I'll ask you a point blank question this morning. And you answer it. Have you ever felt like a sinner? And if you've ever felt like you've sinned or felt like a sinner, why did you feel that way anyway? You know, the world does not really feel like sinners. There's people practicing sin in the world all the time, even promoting sin on the television sets, and it really does not bother them. But you see, if you have felt the weight of sin in your life, you are a different character than the world. Because there is a spirit that is residing in your heart that has convicted you of your sin. And when that happens, we begin to ask this question, why do I feel like this? Why hast thou made me thus? Why do I feel the weight of my sins and my friends don't? And the natural line of thinking when we come to think right is, what can I do about this weight of sin that I have in my life? And of course, that immediately takes us to a Savior that we must say we believe in Him. Sometimes I know that I believe that Jesus is the Christ more because of my own sin and my own need for Him than anything the Scriptures have. It's not just words on a paper that declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is the feeling in the heart of a sinner who has been justly condemned by the Spirit of God that they need a Christ. That's great evidence in our lives that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Every cult, including Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, Islam, Buddhism, Scientology, Hindu, all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And the young people in this place today are going to go out into a world that is, and they are going to meet people that are involved in these other religions, and they are going to question you, and they are going to say, why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe He's the Son of God? I don't believe that. And I want to encourage you in this first thing that Paul writes here, the first tenet of Christianity, for you to get that well settled in your mind, that you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that God came in the flesh, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. Did you know that all but four of the major religions in the world are based upon mere philosophical propositions? Scientology is based upon a philosophical proposition. Many of them are. It's just kind of like a mindset. This is what we choose to believe. There's no person involved in it. It's just a mindset. Now, others have persons. For instance, Confucius, Mohammed, others have people, Buddha, that they worship, that they think was a god or a prophet. And Christianity, of course, and that's Christ. But of the four that are not based upon the mere philosophical idea, they all have a tomb that is occupied. Buddha occupies his tomb, Confucius occupies his tomb, and Mohammed occupies his tomb. We're the only ones that worship a God whose tomb is unoccupied. Because He was God, and death had no power over Him, because He rose from the grave. We believe that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. Many scriptures speak of this in John 1:14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the way that John begins his gospel, to declare the same thing that Paul has written here, that God came in the flesh. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Did you catch that? Because you are sons, He sent His Spirit into your heart. Not to make you a son. You're already a son. Christ is the first person that Paul identifies here that God was manifest in the flesh. The second thing that he mentions is justified in the Spirit. That also speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. The word justified here means that Jesus was declared to be just, to be innocent before God the Father. It means that everything He said about Himself was true. It means that every claim that Jesus made about Himself was 100% accurate. It means that there could be no sin found in the person of Jesus Christ. It carries with the thought of an innocent victim. Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist baptized our Lord, and the Spirit of God came down in form of a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father was well pleased with the Son. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes this, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin because he was the spotless Son of God. He was an offering that had to be made without any spot or any blemish, that it might be received by God the Father. When we talk about being accepted or accepting, some people accepting Christ, the only person in the Scriptures that must be accepted is the person of Jesus Christ when He offered Himself to God without spot and without blemish. When we get to heaven, God is not going to say, "Did you accept Christ as your personal Savior to get to heaven?" God is going to look to the Son and then look at you and say, "Did you accept that person and die for them upon the cross?" Now, I'm not saying those are the exact words that are going to be spoken, but in essence, that's the way that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ works. You know, what you accepted has nothing to do with putting away sin. But Christ being offered to God as a sacrifice on your part and being accepted of God the Father has everything to do with putting away sin. Because if He was accepted and He died for you, then you were accepted in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, Paul writes, "For such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled." He was justified in the Spirit. Peter writes, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Again, they point out what's called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. He couldn't sin. He did not sin. And God the Father received him. But I think the capstone of this particular thought of Jesus Christ being justified in the Spirit is found in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. If you want to turn over there, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Notice what Paul writes concerning Christ and the Spirit. He says He's declared to be the Son of God with power, because we saw the power that He performed, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. So Paul is saying that the Spirit of holiness has declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Well, you stop and think about what he's writing there. And it would be obvious to us if we're thinking that if Jesus Christ claimed to be God manifested in the flesh, if Jesus Christ claimed that he was without sin, and if Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross, that if he was not God, they would never have seen him again. He could never have risen from the grave. But the fact that he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave is the greatest testimony through the Spirit that Jesus Christ was everything that he claimed to be, justified in the Spirit. The third thing that we read of Christ, my time's running out here, is that he was seen of angels. Seen of angels. Now, I thought about that and I thought, why is that important? Why does Paul include the angels here anyway? What's that got to do with it? Well, you begin to think about what this word "seen" means. The word "seen" means more than a casual observation. It means that they were amazed when they looked upon Christ with inquisitive speculation. They couldn't believe it. Remember, the angels were created in the morning of time. They've been around a long time, about 4,000 years at least, when Christ was born. The angels had never seen anything like this. They had seen other angels, They had seen angels cast from the presence of God. They had seen giants in the land. They had seen all humans, all kinds of humans. But they had never seen God manifested in the flesh. They were continually amazed that here was one whose scepter swayed over their empire. Here is one that carried all power in heaven and earth. Here is the one that was there in the morning of time when God spake and said, "Let there be light." There He was. And now here He is in human form, coming in from the womb of Mary, His mother. This was an amazing thing to them. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a person. It was God manifested in the flesh. We see the angels. No wonder they were singing as they did at His birth. Glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill towards men. It was no wonder that after His temptation, when Satan tried to tempt Him to turn stones into bread and offer Him the world, if He would just fall down and worship Him, after 40 days in the wilderness, going without food, that the angels came and ministered to Him. They loved Him. It was no wonder that they were there when He was praying in Gethsemane, and He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The Bible says that angels were there to minister to Jesus Christ. And you remember when He was taken that night? And when the mob came, and Judas kissed Him, a kiss of betrayal. And Jesus said, "I could call down legions of angels if I wanted to, and they would come at my request." They were at His beck and call. They were subject unto Him. At His tomb were the angels, seen of angels, and bright light, and moved the stone away. Not that Jesus would get out, but so Peter and John could come in and see where the Christ had been. See that He had risen from the grave. And there they were at His ascension. In the book of Acts, that they were there and standing with the disciples and said, "Marvel not at this, for He shall come in like manner." They were with Him all the way. Peter wrote this about it. In 1 Peter 1:12, he says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and listen, which things the angels desire to look into." This great mystery is now revealed. That God came down from heaven. The gospel story has unfolded. All of the things that Paul read about in the Old Testament, and the angels desire to look into it. And my friends, no matter how long you and I are in church, no matter how long you and I read the Bible, we should always be continually enthralled with the coming of the Son of God to die up on the cross for our sins. If we ever get to the place that we are complacent about the death of Jesus Christ, and about the miracles that He performed and about what He did for us, you and I are becoming stale and we are losing our love for our Savior. And I believe we're living in a world of the Laodiceans today where people think they are just full of themselves. They have need of nothing. They are complacent. Complacent. Complacency is all over the Christian world today. Let it not be said of us. The fourth thing that Paul mentions here that is a mystery that was revealed, Christ Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles. You know, Paul, I think when he writes about these things, this one was one I think that really got to him. Because, you know, Paul was a Jew. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, as touching the law, blameless. I mean, he was right there. If you had asked him before he met Christ what he thought about Gentiles, he would have said, "Those aren't God's children.
only the Jews are going to heaven, and I am one of those good Jews, and I am going to heaven, and those Gentiles have no chance of ever seeing God in glory one day. But when Christ was revealed, when the gospel began to be preached, and you remember that Peter was commanded of God to preach to the Gentiles, and the Lord let down the sheet knit at four corners with all manner of beasts and creeping things, and the Lord said, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter said, "Lord, nothing common or unclean is coming into my mouth." He didn't want to go preach to the Gentiles, because even then he didn't know the Gentiles' part in the things of God. And the Lord let it down three times, and Peter still didn't understand. And he didn't understand it till he got over to Cornelius' house, a man that was already a child of God before the preacher ever got there. Nothing common or unclean. What God has cleansed, call not that thou common or unclean. God's already cleansed him. Now you go over and tell him about Jesus Christ. And Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius. Cornelius believes, and Peter says, "I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons." Peter learned the lesson that the Gentiles had as much a part in the things of God as the Jews did. In the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul is writing about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, that there is a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be over. And we wonder even today if that time is not coming. But the Gentiles always had a part in the things of God so far as eternity was concerned. The prophetic references that were made concerning the Gentiles, Paul scratched his head about. Now he understood. In Isaiah 54, there's a lot of them. I can't give you all of them this morning. I looked at all the prophetic references concerning the Gentiles that were made, concerning Gentiles being members of the church. You know, I don't know how many there were. I guess there's about 50. I'll give you two of them. In Isaiah 54 and 3, Isaiah writes, "Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the cities, the desolate cities, to be inhabited." Paul probably read that when he was a good old Jew and thought, "I wonder what in the world God is talking about there concerning those Gentiles. Surely they're not going to have any part with the things that I have." Or Isaiah 60 and 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Paul would read that and say, "What is he talking about here? What are these Gentiles? You know, what do they have to do with this anyway?" Let me give you a thought here. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Because there is a world of thought in this verse concerning the Gentiles. Now remember, you're a Gentile. And to you today, it is nothing new that Gentiles are Christians and that they have a part with God. I mean, you may not have even thought about it. I didn't think about it. When I came to the church, it never entered my mind that Gentiles at one time had nothing to do with the things of God. But when I began to read the Scriptures, I learned that in the Old Testament days, that there was a people who were the Jews that were a figure of God's chosen spiritual family. That was the Jews. And God gave the oracles, His oracles, or His Scriptures to the Jews. The Gentiles did not have the temple. They did not have the priest. They did not have the Scriptures. And they were basically ignorant concerning the things of God because they did not have the book or the prophets. But let me ask you a question this morning, if you're still with me this morning, because this is a theological point. And it'd be good for us to understand it, because Paul didn't understand it. What in the world do you think was going on in the Old Testament days with all the Gentiles, which would include the Jebusites, the Hittites, and all the Termites, everybody back there other than the Jews? Anybody that wasn't a Jew was basically a Gentile in one sense. What do you think was happening in the Old Testament days concerning all of those people that did not go to church, that did not have the church, that did not have the Scriptures, that did not have the prophets, that did not have all of the things of God? Do you think they all went to hell because they were not included in the commonwealth of Israel? No. No. See, there's a difference between having light and having life. spiritual life I'm talking about. Notice what it says in the book of Colossians. And this is a mystery. And this is something that Paul was amazed at. Verse 25, Colossians 1, I'm sorry. Verse 25, "Wherefore I am made a minister," that's Paul, "according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery." Here's the mystery. This is the mystery that he's writing about here. "Which has been hid from ages." It's been hidden. The Gentiles didn't know about it. "From generations, but now is made manifest to" who? "His saints. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Here's the Gentiles. "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which we preach." Now, what does that mean? It means that there was a mystery going on in the Old Testament. And the mystery was this: that Christ is in you. And Christ was in the Gentiles. You see, people get confused about how people are born again. If the theory that people have in the modern day Christianity is true, nobody in the Old Testament was ever born of God's Spirit. They were all just dead people, dead in trespasses and in sin. But according to this, Christ dwelt in the heart of His people in the Old Testament days, even in the hearts of some Gentiles who did not have the oracles of God. And that was a mystery. And when Paul learned that some of those Gentiles actually belonged to God and Christ was dwelling in their hearts, this was a mystery that Paul was enthralled about. Somebody said, "Well, I thought Jesus knocked on your heart and you had to give Him permission to get in order to get Christ in your heart, to be born of the Spirit of God." Well, that's in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the church. Christ is knocking on the church because the church has shut Him out. He's not knocking on a sinner's heart to get in. Christ does not need anybody's permission to get into their heart. And I'm glad He doesn't, because our hard hearts would never let Him in. He knocks the door down, comes in, takes possession of the soul, and shows us that we are bankrupt, guilty sinners and that we stand in need of a Savior. That's the way, the modus operandi of Christ in the Holy Spirit. There's another scripture about this, and this is wonder. It's a mystery that I love. Because I remember when I read about this and began to learn about how people in the Old Testament days were born of God's Spirit the same way we are today. It's Christ in the heart. Look at Romans chapter 2. And I know my time's about up, so just stay with me for a few more minutes this morning, because this is the mystery of the Gentiles. In Romans 2:14, I want you to see what Paul writes here. Because in Romans chapter 2, Paul is writing about the Jews and how that some of them thought that just because they were born of Abraham, they're going to heaven. It doesn't matter how they live. They were involved in adultery, fornication, sexual sins, and it didn't bother them at all, and they were just living like that. And Paul is telling them, "I want to tell you something. Just because you are born of Abraham does not give you the right to heaven. It has to do with God's choice and Christ being in you." And notice what he writes about to them, which are very, these words are terse to the Jew. In verse 9, he says, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and the Gentile." Here's the Gentile. "But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." In other words, he doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It has nothing to do. Now, I don't mean he doesn't care, but what I mean is it doesn't matter concerning your salvation. "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So whether you know the law or you don't know the law, Lord is still going to deal with you according to your sin. "Now notice this: for not the hearers of the law are just before God." In other words, just because you hear the law doesn't make you a just person. Just because you're a Jew and you've heard the law doesn't make you just. "But the doers of the law shall be justified." In other words, the people that are justified are those that are fulfilling God's law and living to honor the Lord. Now notice, here comes the catch. Verse 14, "For when the Gentiles," those are all those people in the Old Testament that didn't have the things of God, didn't go to church, didn't have the scriptures that Paul thought were never going to see God in heaven. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's talking about the oracles, the Bible in that day, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. When you are born of the Spirit of God, God writes His law upon the table of your heart. Now, I'm not telling you this morning that you could recite the Ten Commandments, but I'm telling you that there is something in your heart that when you sin, that you will feel the condemnation in your own heart that you have violated God's law. You may not be able to understand it. But that's what the change in regeneration. And Paul is saying that there were some Gentiles back there that had the law written in their hearts that did not have this book, but they were living a more righteous life than some of those Jews that did have the book. Which shows that God is sovereign in salvation and that Christ entered the heart of the people in that day just like He does today, but He was not revealed. Christ was revealed when He rose from the grave that He was the Son of God, and that is when they began to put two and two together and realized what the things of God really meant. That salvation was not just of the Jews, but it was of the Gentiles as well. And notice what he only writes. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the Gentiles had a part always insofar as heaven was concerned. But you see, they weren't a part of that race of Abraham, which was a picture of God's chosen people. Number five, and I've got to finish here. Christ Jesus was believed on in the world. Now, we've already mentioned that. I've already told you that the only way that a person can believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was is by faith. It's the greatest evidence. But this means in the world means all kinds of people, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles have believed upon Jesus Christ. And we see the perpetuity of the church for 2,000 years, that there are still those who believe on the Son of God. And number six, Jesus Christ was received up into glory. In Acts 1:9, I've mentioned the angels being there, but it says, when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. Somebody might say, well, Jesus was received up out of their sight. Where did He go? Where did Jesus go? In Hebrews 1:3, it says, who by the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where Christ is. He's in heaven. He is with God the Father. But yet, in His Spirit, He dwells in the hearts of His people. So, these six things Paul nails down for those elders at Ephesus, because if you and I were looking for the primary tenets of Christianity, this is where we would find them. That's why, as Primitive Baptists, we understand that God has a people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. We can look over into the Methodist church and see people that are sprinkled and they're not baptized. And we can say, you know, I know some of those are God's children. We can look at the Catholic church. We can look at any denomination. And we can say, you know, some of those people belong to the Lord because we see God's Spirit dwelling in their hearts. And that's what Paul is telling us here. These are the primary tenets of Christianity. They may disagree with us concerning the doctrines of grace, but remember, these are the evidences of grace right here that Paul writes. That's why they are so very important to God's people today. If you're here this morning, you believe in Christ and you've not made a public confession of Him and you want to be baptized and become a member of this church, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.